Our key verse in our study in the Gospel of Luke has been 19 and verse 10, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We have found him receiving and seeking after those who have or will identify themselves as just lost and ruined sinners, those who are at the end of themselves and need a salvation that only Jesus can provide. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. As we come to our text at the end of chapter 7 of Luke, we see how one particular person did recognize her lostness before God, but we also will see really one of maybe even the point of the passage, one man who wouldn't acknowledge his lostness, his sin before God. Okay, no, he was a lawbreaker just as much as this lady was, and he needed to come to Jesus in faith of his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, not his own performance. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is a longer passage that we'll study this morning, but it's a good narrative section. And again, the big idea here is Jesus has come to save. He's not come to condemn this time. We read in Revelation 19 where he will come and judge, but his first coming was a coming of mercy and peace. Backing up just a little bit, we're going to start our reading in verse 33, Luke 7, verse 33, because this comes right out of what has been going on, the conflict that the Pharisees, these self-righteous, super spiritual folks, had against John the Baptist. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. There's something wrong with that guy. He's crazy in the head, or he's oppressed by a demon. He's doing things that are just weird, and living out in the desert and all this stuff, preaching repentance. Repentance for what? And then the Pharisees find fault even with Jesus. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so you're condemned if you don't eat and drink. You're condemned if you do eat and drink. And really, the Pharisees and the scribes and others took offense at Jesus because he would associate with those outcasts, those untouchables, the tax collectors, the sinners, those who didn't keep the law, who maybe were immoral in their conduct, and they were socially outcast. Jesus went to those and ate and drank. He had times of fellowship and mercy and conversation and relationship with them. And Jesus says in verse 35, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. God's wisdom is proven, and those who partake of it, or who are born again by it, will see God's wisdom vindicated, proven true, as we look in our passage before us, Luke 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, requesting Jesus to dine with him, and Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the house, or at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more?
The girl.
Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you judge correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus had many interactions with the Pharisees, those who lived throughout the land of Israel. By the way, we have our handy-dandy map over here, an imported map from Israel that will help us as we go through our studies. But Jesus was teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom in every city and village in Galilee. And the Pharisees came head-to-head with him on many occasions. We saw several of those in chapter 5 and into chapter 6, where Jesus was confronting lovingly, kindly, look, you guys do not measure up to the standard of God's righteousness. You can't do it. You think you're so spiritual. You think you're so wonderful. You're not. You need to repent just like everybody else. There's no shame in repentance. There's only shame in not repenting. There's only shame in saying, no, I'm fine. I've got it all taken care of. I'm wonderful. That's what the Pharisees did. Well, for some reason, this particular Pharisee, later on, of course, we learn that his name was Simon. By the way, there are lots of Simons in Scripture, right? Simon Peter. There's another Simon, the Zealot of the 12 Apostles. There are a lot of Simons. This fella, his name was Simon as well. One of the Pharisees noticed this. He was requesting him to dine with him. This was a continuous, hey, Jesus, would you come? A regular request, something that wasn't just a one-time thing. Hey, Jesus, would you come over? But he was constantly asking Jesus, would you come to my house and eat at my table? Notice that Luke does not record any geographical details about where this happened to be. The general context is he's still in Galilee. He's still up in the northern part of Canaan or Israel, up around the Sea of Galilee to the north there. Could be that he is, there's no sense in speculating. Thanks, bud. Where he is. But this Pharisee, and again, the Pharisees were distributed, probably maybe 6,000 Pharisees throughout the land of Israel at that particular time, the first century. And so this Pharisee was saying, would you come and eat with me? Well, hey, Jesus does or does not refuse to eat with tax collectors and sinners, so why should he refuse to eat with this sinner? Well, because the Pharisee wouldn't acknowledge himself that way. Jesus said, yeah, I'll come. And it's amazing how providentially God's mercy, his kindness is shown to the Pharisee. Beautiful display of God's mercy and life-transforming grace presented to this Pharisee. Did this Pharisee ever believe? We don't know. We'll see how it goes along. Notice it says, Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. You think, okay, we have tables over there, no chairs around them, but we typically will take a chair, we'll sit on our bottom in that chair at the table. In the first century, they ate meals a little differently. And this comes into play, as we'll see in the course of this, this text here, this narrative. They would have what would be called a triple couch, a triclinium. You see the three couches, one here, one there, and one there. And then there was a low table, not even as high as this table, but lower to the ground, where the diners, the folks gathering for the meal, would recline on the couches. Sometimes they were just pillows with maybe a mat and a pillow to help to prop them up. They would recline, usually on their left arm, or sometimes just on their bellies and prop themselves up, and then they would feed themselves from the table there. Notice it's open to the one side so that servants could come in and bring the food and clear away dishes and things. And so we have this triclinium reclined at the table kind of a situation. This also goes on at the Last Supper, as we took the bread and the cup earlier. The disciples, with Jesus, are gathered around a triclinium arrangement, and there's all the dialogues that's going on there, some of the dynamics. Lord willing, we'll study when we get to that text. So we have Jesus reclining with Simon the Pharisee, but later we see, hey, there are other people reclining with Jesus as well, reclining with Jesus and Simon. Other Pharisees, perhaps? Whether Simon invited what a mess of apostles that Jesus had. I don't know if they were invited. Anywhere, there were more than just Jesus and Simon the Pharisee here at the table. They were reclining, sharing the meal together, conversing, talking. Maybe, depending on how organized and how formal this dinner was, maybe they would have musicians come in to play quietly while things were going on. Some measure of service going on also at the table. There's some question, too, about in that age, and again, where this was, and even the sensibilities of Simon the Pharisee. Were women allowed at the table, even? Were women maybe allowed at another table? Were women not allowed at all? There's some question about that. But then, of course, this woman from the street comes in, off the street, and somehow makes her way into this eating room. Well, Jesus is there with the Pharisee. They're talking, conversing, who knows what they're talking about. Maybe have to read between the lines a little bit or come to this text having read the previous chapters where the Pharisees were pretty much convinced that Jesus is a blasphemer. He makes himself out to be God, but he's just a man. If he were a prophet, he would do these kinds of things. You know, he's a friend. He's doing all the things that are wrong, associated with tax collectors and sinners. He's healing. Just what is he doing? Was this Pharisee really like other Pharisees that we have met? Not in our study in Luke, but if we're reading in the Gospel of John, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus that came to Jesus and talked with him, not for the purpose of testing him or talking to him to find fault with him, saying, aha, I found out your secret, I know how to destroy you now. Or like another Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea, who actually comes and takes Jesus' body and buries it in his own tomb. Those are Pharisees who got the message. They understood, I'm a sinner. Jesus is the Son of God. He has come in the name of God. We don't know if this Pharisee, Simon, was earnestly seeking out truth or if he was kind of a front man for the rest of the Pharisees who are waiting. Okay, this guy, he's our best guy. Simon's going to get Jesus. He's going to find out his weakness. He's going to find out how we can destroy him once and for all. Who knows what the situation is here? But Jesus, again, he's master over all these situations. He is the one who is orchestrating all things to accomplish salvation for those who would believe. He is the one who receives and yet is prompting this woman to come to Jesus and do this wonderful work. Verse 37 says that there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Just one. No, that's not the point. There was a lot of sinful women in the city, but this one was a known immoral lady. Whatever her sinful situation was, she had a public reputation for being outcast and so far away from God's moral standard that she could be categorized as a sinner. She was in the city. Everybody knew about her. Everybody knew her story. Everybody knew that she should not, certainly, be in this Pharisee's house, should not, at least in the Pharisee's mind, be touching the Lord Jesus. If you remember earlier on, when we first met the Pharisees back in chapter 5, we considered a little bit about their background as a group, the Pharisaical group. And one of the key identifiers of what it meant to be a Pharisee is to be separate. To be separate from sinful people, to be separate from sinful lifestyle. We are separated unto God. We live for his honor and glory. We study his word. We teach his word. We're so serious, so deliberate about living out our religious life that we are just separate and distinct from the rest of the people. And so we had the Pharisees, and then we had those other people, the tax collectors and sinners, and folks like them. Well, this woman had no place in the Pharisees' house, certainly had no place in even the Pharisee just ignored him entirely. Same thing as what they did with sick people. Remember, the first time we met the Pharisees was in relation to a paralyzed man who was brought in. And they really wouldn't have anything to do with sick or diseased people. They figured that sickness or that disease is a sign of God's displeasure with them. They are cursed by God. They are beyond our... We can't even touch them. We shouldn't have any relationship with them. Keep them away. And so Jesus is so different than that. Now, Jesus is truly separated into God. He is the Son of God. He is the whole... He never sinned in his entire life, and yet he is associating with those who are penitent and those who aren't, Simon the Pharisee in his case. This lady heard that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. How does she know this? Excuse me. They didn't need a newspaper to document where Jesus was. Everybody knew where Jesus was at any particular moment in time, except those times when he tried to get away from the crowd. Jesus is busy. He is out healing people. He's as we could read earlier in chapter 7, when the disciples of John come and talk with Jesus, Jesus says, look, I am the one who is going and, well, verse 21, I am curing many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and Jesus gave sight to many who are blind. That's what Jesus did. You would think that that would gather a crowd. All the people who were sick, diseased, had evil spirits that were tormenting them, and certainly his teaching was unparalleled. Certainly there were other people teaching God's word and everything, but Jesus was different. He spoke with authority. He spoke directly. Didn't want quoting this rabbi and that rabbi. And so definitely, where Jesus was, there was a crowd. Everybody knew, hey, Jesus is over there. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she went into her private closet and got out a special, very expensive, very precious vial of perfume. An alabaster vial of perfume. Now, there is a type of stone called alabaster. Alabaster is can be formed either by a or it's harvested either from a cave, like a stalagmite, or it can be harvested from a mineral spring. You know, the deposits left after the water evaporates. There's all this mineral deposit around. That it's a limestone, calcite in this particular way that is harvested. And it was fashioned into nice objects for like boxes or different things. But there's another type of precious container that is called, actually it's called an alabastron. It's named after, similar to the stone that can be actually gathered, but this is a ceramic product. This is something that is made out of nice pottery or sometimes glass. Here is a sample of an alabastron that was recovered from, I believe it was from Egypt, this particular one. I may be mistaken on that. But it dates to anywhere, you know, second or third centuries BC. This is old, and it's tiny. It's made of glass, very shaped, painted obviously, very nice, has a round bottom, a thin neck, and this one may be broken off at the top. What they would do is they would fashion it, put the precious liquid inside, and then seal it. And that was their precious thing. It could be refilled perhaps sometimes, but other times that top was broken off and the contents spilled out. Well, you don't put a whole lot of stuff in there. You put just a small amount, very precious, very costly perfume or oil or whichever. It says that this was an alabaster vial of, how did it say it here? Perfume, verse 37. An alabaster vial of perfume. The word perfume, maybe your translation has it, is myrrh. Myrrh is an aromatic oil or resin that's taken from a thorny tree and it's processed in different things. It's very aromatic. It smells good. It's useful for medicinal purposes. It's also used for pain relief. Now, myrrh plays a regular occurrence in Jesus' life. It's presented to him by the kings, or the magi rather, that come to him in Matthew chapter 2, frankincense, myrrh, and boy, a bunch of gold around here. It's also presented to Jesus when he's hanging on the cross, when he is presented with a mixture of vinegar, sometimes translated, and myrrh, or wine and myrrh, kind of vinegar that's, you know, wine that's really turned to vinegar, but it's mixed with some myrrh as an analgesic, as a pain reliever. It's also used on Jesus' body at his burial. When he is his body is being prepared for the grave, he is anointed with lots of myrrh. In that case, not for pain relief. He's already dead. It's proven. He died. Roman soldiers proved he was dead. In fact, we'll get to it. If a condemned person came off the cross and he wasn't dead, then those Roman soldiers around him would be killed. You had to certify that that guy was dead to save your own life. And so they certified Jesus was dead. No question about it. So this myrrh presented to Jesus' body was not as a pain relief. It was for aromatic purposes. So many times myrrh is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, this precious liquid. In this case, as an aromatic, maybe even as a medicinal, kind of a healing properties for Jesus. This lady brings a very costly, very, very expensive vial or perfume. And standing behind him at his feet. Now again, this doesn't work if you're sitting at the table and somebody is standing behind you. They'd have to kneel down and get at your feet. But if it were sitting or reclining at one of these triclinium, three couches, then yeah, Jesus is here. His feet are spread back here and she's standing at his feet. Notice what she's doing. There are four actions she's doing. She is weeping and wetting his feet with her tears and seeing his feet wet from her tears. So not just a few tears, by the way, not just one drop, but just weeping. Why is she weeping? Well, we have to back up a little bit. Jesus went around teaching the kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, just like John had preached, is a gospel, a word of repentance. Repent and believe. It's the whole message that we would turn from our sins and turn to God. Forsake our own righteousness. What do we have to be proud of? We sang it too in one of our songs, that we boast in Jesus. He's our Savior. He is our refuge and our strength. This woman, knowing her background, okay, everybody else knows she's a sinner. If everybody else knows she's a sinner, she also has come to that realization. I'm a wicked person. I am immoral. I am disobedient to God. I'm outcast from all the people who love God, love his word, and I need to change my ways. She heard Jesus preaching at some point, because that's what he was about doing, and came to realize, I'm a mess. I need a Savior. I'm going to come to Jesus. He's the one that offers this word of grace, this word of faith and salvation, a word of peace, peace with God. And so she came weeping for remorse over her own sin, but also weeping in hope and joy of what Jesus provides. She began to wet his feet with her tears. She kept wiping them with the hair of her head, by the way, which is a shameful act for a woman to have her, in this culture anyway, to have her hair let down. And she's taking her hair and wiping his feet, trying to even wash them and transferring the dust and dirt of his feet that just from walking on the path and different things, transferring that to her hair. So she's wetting the feet, she's wiping them. Third, she's kissing his feet. And this just isn't a nice little peck, but she is just adoring his feet. They're his feet, right? She hasn't anointed them yet with the nice aromatic, special smelling oil. They're dirty, stinky feet. Even Jesus had dirty feet. And she's kissing them profusely. She continued to kiss. Later on, Jesus says, she has not ceased kissing my feet from the time she entered this house. And fourthly, she is anointing them with the perfume. She is pouring all this upon Jesus feet, that's the only part of his body that she could get to. Because it's the way that he's reclined there. Well, this is quite a scene. Obviously, the Pharisee will note this. All the other people in the attendants at the meal notice, what is this person doing? Jesus notices her too. And uses her as an object lesson or a teaching device. Not rudely or crudely, but saying, hey, Simon, do you see this woman? Take a note. Observe what she's doing, especially in contrast to what you haven't done for me, by the way. Well, first, so the Pharisee, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, I mean, this is his party, this is his house, what's he doing? He said to himself, not audibly, I think even literally it says he said in himself, yeah, verse 39 says, he said in himself, you know, if this man were a prophet, he would know who, individually, personally, who this is, and categorically, what sort of person this woman is who's touching him. She's a sinner. He knew it. This Pharisee had it all figured out. She's a sinner. She's wrong. And he brings it back to not finding fault with her, the Pharisee, not finding fault with the lady, but finding fault with Jesus. And now that may be tipping our hat a little bit, or tipping his hat to us, saying, okay, he's probably not really earnestly seeking the truth, seeking to hear what Jesus has to say. He's looking for a way to condemn him and to, you know, destroy him, sideline him, and just a reason to ignore his message, ignore his ministry, all the things that are really obvious. If God was not with him, he couldn't be healing the blind and all those other things he was doing. But wait a minute. He lets a sinner touch him. He must be not a prophet. He must be a false guy. He must be a hypocrite. Imposter. That's the word I was trying to combine with hypocrite. Imposter. Anyhow, so this man is looking for an excuse just to sideline Jesus. Well, Jesus answered him. Wait a minute, he was now maybe he had a furrowed brow or something was going on externally that Jesus could recognize, or Jesus is just saying, you know, I know what this guy's thinking. Hey, Simon, I have something to say to you. And the man, of course, said, well, say it, teacher. Teacher, he calls him, rabbi. He says, look, I know you go around teaching stuff, so I'll call you teacher. He doesn't call him Lord or Master or anything like that. Doesn't call him by his name. He just says, okay, if you're a teacher, I'll acknowledge that. So say what you have to say. And Jesus tells him a parable. Gives an illustration. Again, illustrations are very powerful in Scripture. I've referenced many times in 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 12, after chapter 11, when David commits murder and adultery, or adultery first, murder, lying, covering over his own sin. The prophet Nathan comes and tells David a story, a parable, an illustration that really gets David's goat. Now that's a little bit of a pun because they don't have to deal with the sheep. David is just outraged at what was going on in that parable. Here, this parable or this illustration Jesus provides should give the Pharisee, I understand what's going on. The Pharisee ought to be thinking, I see why this lady is just profusely laying out her affection. Jesus says, look, a moneylender had two debtors. This is a moneylender who was giving out money, expecting to be repaid. We looked at that back in chapter 6, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Could even be that this was a moneylender who, against the law, the Mosaic law, was expecting not just the principal back, but even some interest. And that was not to be given. In any event, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, or a denarius was a day's wage for a common laborer. Some people would be paid more, some people less, but in general, you're working, you get paid a fair wage, one denarius a day. This is 500 days labor for a common laborer. That's over a year, maybe 2 years, depending on, you know, not working on the Sabbaths and all that kind of thing. That 2 years of wage just to repay this debt. Now, was the moneylender at fault for this? Well, you shouldn't have lent me all that money. I can't pay that back. No, you borrowed it. Whether you borrowed it all at once or in the course of time, borrowed, you know, I need just 10 more denarius. I just need a little bit more to get me over until the next. Okay, here you go. Write out, sign your name, you'll pay it back to me, right? Okay, yeah, I'll pay it back. 500 days' wages. The other owed him 50. Now, 50, that's 2 months, right? 2 months of wages. That's not insignificant. Both of these people, these debtors, had a significant debt to repay, but you know, Jesus says, when they were unable to repay, literally it says, when they didn't have anything with which to repay it, they just didn't have it. The 50, the 500, they couldn't repay. Maybe their note was called, or their, you know, their debt was, hey, terms of the contract, you owe me this money on this date. He said, I'll have it. I'll have 50. I'll have one. Can't repay it. Well, this moneylender, in his grace, in his kindness, graciously forgave them both. The 50 guy and the 500 guy. He graciously forgave them both. He canceled the debt. Canceled. You don't pay it. You don't pay it. Don't pay it. It's paid. Now, it wasn't paid. But the moneylender said, it is canceled. I've written it off. Don't seek to pay it back anymore. So, Jesus asked the question, which of them will love him more? Which of the two debtors will just be so thankful and grateful to that moneylender? Which will love him to a greater degree? And Simon answered in verse 30 or 43, says, well, kind of indifferently, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. Not like he had any skin in the game, not had any interest. I mean, this is totally hypothetical situation. This is totally beyond me, because obviously I am the one who is in a right relationship with God. But for those other people, yeah, I suppose those other people, the one who was forgiven more would love more, you know, have an affection and gratitude and stuff. And Jesus said, you got it right, which is he got it right. And he was probably, I'm so wonderful, just add to my accolades and I'll have to write that, you know, put it on my I love me wall. I answered that question right when Jesus, the teacher, asked me, yay. Well, now Jesus continues the illustration, verse 44. Turning toward the woman, and again, he's reclining. It could be, and this is somewhat, well, there's some documentary evidence in terms of how people were arranged at the table. Most likely, Jesus was let's see, would be the third one up on one side of the second one up to one side of the couch, and then Simon was right next to him. And so Jesus is turning to this guy. Simon probably is behind him. And he says, hey, Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? Take note of her. Look at her. Not just, you know, could even be that Simon recognized, oh, if this man were a prophet. This kind of thing. I mean, who knows? But Jesus says, stop, Simon. Observe what's going on here. And he reiterates every act that this woman had done to Jesus from the time she came in and contrasts it with what this Pharisee had not done to Jesus. He says, look, I entered your house. The emphasis really is on your house. This is your house, Simon. I came in into your hospitality under your roof. You gave me no water for my feet. That was a common courtesy for people entering a house to wash their feet and then come to recline at the table. Jesus says, you didn't even wash or offer any water for me to wash my own feet. Certainly didn't wash them for me. But she, do you see this woman? She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. What a contrast Jesus is portraying. And this Pharisee is saying, well, explaining away why he may or may not have done any of these actions. But Jesus says, look, it comes back to forgiveness and love. He who has been forgiven much loves much. First action, you didn't wash my feet or offer any water. You gave me no kiss. And there's a different term here between what he says, you didn't give me a kiss, versus what the lady does. You didn't even give me a kiss of greeting, just on the cheek. Nothing. No greeting. Just come in, have a sit, but it's not have a recline, whatever, lie down here. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased. She's constantly kissing my feet. And not just the kiss of greeting, but not a romantic kind of embrace or kiss, but just a kiss of affection, of meaning, of admiration, of appreciation. She, my feet, you didn't kiss me on the cheek. She has not ceased to kiss me on my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. Now, again, this is a different word, oil, than this perfume, and it's translated here, oil versus perfume. Typically, when somebody came in off the beaten path, off the street, they came into somebody's house, hey, here's some water to wash your feet, here's a towel to wash your feet, I kiss you, I greet you, and then I have some oil to anoint your head, just to freshen you up a little bit. Not that you stink, you'd smell, but hey, just as because they didn't bathe as often as maybe we do. And so it was a gift, just a gesture of kindness to give a little bit of oil. Now this was olive oil. Typically, they would anoint or offer olive oil to anoint. You know, olive oil in Israel at this time, very common, very expensive, not a big sacrifice. Hey, take what you need, it's fine. She, in contrast, has anointed my feet with costly, expensive perfume. You wouldn't even give, as a stingy Pharisee who loves money, because we see that throughout the scriptures, the Pharisees were just so, oh, money, we want prestige and all this stuff. You are so stingy, you wouldn't give me any oil for my head. She has poured out this costly myrrh, this aromatic oil, on my feet. And so here's the bottom line in verse 47. For this reason, this is why I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, no kidding around, no doubt, yes, she is a sinful woman, both in terms of her lack of obeying the law, but then what she went and did immorally, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. They have been wiped out. And again, this is a different word than what we saw earlier about the debts being canceled. Those debts are canceled, but here is the removal of the guilt of wrongdoing. And we can see this throughout Scripture. We saw, particularly in Luke, that Jesus has come offering salvation. He's offering the forgiveness of sins. That Jesus, that's what he's come to do, to take away the guilt of our sin. And he says, her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Later, we see that the reason or the basis for which her sins could be forgiven is because of her faith. We'll look at a scripture here that brings these two ideas together, faith and love in our relationship with God, that really ties that together. But Jesus forgave her sins on the basis of her love, this expression of affection, of devotion, of appreciation, of gratitude. Jesus is offering a way for my sins to be forgiven by faith, because he said, yeah, I can forgive. Well, when he is talking about forgiveness, that just got people's attention, because part of what they were all about is, well, we're not sinful, we don't need to be forgiven, we don't need to repent, we don't need to do this and the other thing. And when Jesus goes even a step further and announces to her, for all the people to hear, your sins have been forgiven, that just upsets the people. Because this bottom line here, he who is forgiven little loves little. If you don't recognize your need of forgiveness when Jesus offers it to you, you don't really need it. It's kind of like if you're not in debt, then somebody says, I'll pay your debt. No, it's, you don't need it. $10, credit card, whatever. But if you owe $200,000 in student loans or whatever it might be, somebody says, I'll pay your debt. Great. Thank you. Whoa, are you serious? Get out of town. No, don't get a check. Write a check first. Then get a pinch me or kick me or whatever. I mean, you would be just, whoa. If you recognized your debt and your need of forgiveness. If you don't, it's not a big deal. The salvation Jesus offers, it's good for you. Fine. I don't need to know your Savior. Jesus announced to the lady, your sins have been forgiven. They're canceled. You don't have any guilt. You don't need to bear the shame. You can now Go and sin no more. You have a new life. Live a new life. Well, those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, again, Simon and the other Pharisees around, who is this man who even forgives sins? Well, they asked that question before. Luke chapter 5, verse 20, I think it is, when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, to the paralytic guy. This man's a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're saying the same kind of thing here. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What does this man make him out to be? Surely he's not a prophet, because he would know what kind of person is, this lady is. And they would not acknowledge, I mean, put the pieces together, follow the clues that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the Christ, he is everything he's doing and saying affirms his identity. Who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, and you kind of maybe read a little bit into the drama here. He had been talking to Simon, and the other people are hearing. Jesus had exonerated the lady. You're forgiven. I forgive you. He didn't say, I, the Lord God Almighty in heaven. He says, look, your sins are forgiven. I have authority to do that. And then he has a private word with her. It's almost like he knows this conversation is over at the table. You know, this meal is going to it's downhill from here. He says, while you have time, go in peace. You know, just get out of here. This is a mess in here. I know you've come in to be with me, but these people are just, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Now Jesus, he talked about her love, he talked about her affection, her gratitude, all these things. Now he says that your faith has saved you. This is the salvation, again, that we don't have to bear our own sins. Jesus died in our place and is based on our faith, what we believe about Jesus. Do we believe he died in our place, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, that our sins have been placed upon him? We don't have to bear that anymore. Jesus died in our place, and he's coming again, and will restore all things. I want to, just in final conclusion, I want to draw together, in your mind at least, what is this love and faith, or what does faith have to do with love, or what does love have to do with faith? If you could turn, and we'll just be done with it, done at this point. In Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 really is a summary statement of who Jesus, or what God expects of his people Israel. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You shall love the Lord your God. That's what this lady was doing. She was pouring out her affection, her admiration, her gratitude, her desire for intimacy and relationship with Jesus. I love this. There's even the scripture that says how, what is the term? Blessed, that's not the right term. Are the feet of those who bring good news.
Beautiful.
Beautiful, thank you. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's Jesus bringing the good news. And here she is addressing and loving his feet. Well, again, from Deuteronomy 6, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we'll see this connection. When we love the Lord our God, we have to also bring in another term, because the scripture talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we should fear God, and we should hold him in holy reverence, and we should be just scared out of our wits when we see him in his glory. Well, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And 13 here, and we'll be done. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Well, we already know. It says to love him. Well, here he brings that out some more. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. That's what God requires of people. To love him, to fear him, to serve him, to keep his commandments. All this comes, and really we bring in another term, to believe upon him, to trust in him. We put all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. That is the proper response for anybody. To love God. To recognize I fall so far short of God's standard of righteousness, and yet my faith can save me. I can have a relationship with God that changes me, not only in this present age, in this life. Jesus says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. There's no condemnation for her now anymore in this life, and no expectation of wrath or judgment in the future. But this salvation can come to those who respond in faith to him. Jesus is so merciful to the lady who came and was a woman of the street. She was an immoral person, but he was also kind and merciful, and even brought or presented an invitation to the Pharisee. Pharisee, Simon, take note of this woman. Follow her example. You say, I am a Pharisee. No, forget your pride. Forget what claims that you have about yourself. You're so wonderful. You're not. Learn from her and love me. Put your faith in me. Believe in me. Repent of your sins, your self-righteousness. You have nothing to be proud of, but you do have opportunity to boast in me. Jesus offers that salvation to us so freely. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of righteousness through Christ. We're grateful for the fact that we can receive it by faith, not by our works, not by what we do or don't do, but by what Jesus has done. It's finished, he said on the cross. And we have assurance that our sin has been taken care of. We pray that each one here would come to that realization that you are the Savior. We can't save ourselves. We're not good enough. We need a Savior. And the Lord is that answer, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your gospel message, which you said saves people. We pray that you do that for your glory. In Jesus' name.